So today we're continuing on, of course, in 2 Peter. Kind of an interesting passage. I'll get to it, but there are aspects that aren't necessarily as challenging as some of the other passages that we've looked at. Was it last week that we talked about the entrance into the eternal kingdom? And you know, that can get a little tricky when you talk about, as far as us saints, as New Testament saints, what role we have in the kingdom, and a lot of misunderstanding there. So it's not quite as challenging as that, but as you'll see, we talked today about the transfiguration, and I have some open questions, at least in my mind, some open questions that maybe we can discuss. Well, let's go ahead and get right into it. So, verse 15, at least in, depending on the translation you have, kind of fits in the paragraph that we looked at last week. And so, last week, Bob was talking about Peter is kind of laying out his as he sees it, I guess his mission, his heart for the people he's writing to. He has this desire to teach them these things, to make known these things to them. And he talks about, in verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. That idea of reminding is a theme that goes throughout the whole book of 2 Peter. He's reminding them of what they know to be true. And because he says, even though you already know them. And I think that's an encouraging thing for us teachers. My wife has started, this year we decided to homeschool our kids. And so, you know, years and years ago I used to be a teacher, so she kind of asked me every now and then, because she'll say things to the kids several times a day, every single day, and they still don't get it. It's like, you need to do this, and then they immediately go and don't do that. And she was wondering if that's, you know, our kids are just crazy. I said, no, that's, even in college,
it's normal.
You see people, the teacher says, this is what you need to do, and that person immediately goes out and doesn't do that. The idea that we need to be constantly reminded of things, and especially in the church, as we're growing together, we need to be constantly reminded. We know these things, right? We know certain things are true, but even those basic tenets of our faith, it's helpful to constantly be reminded of them. And Peter himself is saying, you know these things, but I need to remind you of them. And he's doing so with an urgency, because as he says in verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir up a reminder. And he says in 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And we talked about that last week, whether it was he knew that he was about to, as he called it, depart from his earthly body. And we're going to see that again today. We know that Peter was martyred. All the apostles, in fact, except for John, were martyred, were killed for their Christian faith. So maybe Peter knew that was happening. Well, we're not sure. All of us, of course, know our time on earth is limited. Hopefully we know our time on earth is limited. That we could, God could call us out of this earthly body at any time. And that's kind of another major theme in the book of 2 Peter, is that our time is limited. In the third chapter, he talks about, you know, knowing that God's not slack concerning his promises, knowing that the judgment of God is going to come, knowing that our future resurrection, our meeting Christ, is going to come, so we have a certain urgency in our actions. And Peter definitely, and we'll see that again today, has an urgency. My time is short, so I want to make sure that you know these things, and that I remind you of these things. And so, keeping in with that paragraph, with that thought, we pick up in verse 15, where Peter says, and I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So it's this same idea. I'm probably going to say Paul. Forgive me. Too much of the New Testament is written by Paul that I forget there are other apostles. So just swap in your mind Peter for Paul. Anyway, Peter understands the urgency here. He uses this word that we talked about earlier, diligence. which has the idea of to make haste. It's, you know, we kind of think of diligence as, you know, what, singular focus, as our mind is set on this and we're going to remove all distractions. But there's also the idea of haste. We have to do this quickly. If you're a few weeks ago at my work, we went through emergency training. We did all the CPR, the AED training. We did first aid and all that stuff. And, you know, if you are a first responder and you encounter a situation, you're going to diligently respond to whatever that emergency is before you. You're going to make haste to, you know, you do your ABCs, right? And analyze the situation, you know, forget exactly what the B and C is. But anyway.
Breathing, circulation.
Breathe in all that, call for help, start CPR, do all those different things. You're going to do that with diligence, right? And we've seen this a couple of different times already in 2 Peter here. In verse 5, he says, applying all diligence. Peter encouraged us to apply all diligence, having the knowledge that God has given us, this true knowledge, having faith in that, we are to, you know, focus on that faith so that Christ can grow us. He said in verse 10, be all the more diligent. So this idea of diligence and haste in our Christian life is there. You know, we've already talked about, we talk about this a lot, but it's, I think, so important to realize that when we emphasize grace, that doesn't mean we have zero things to do, that we just sit back and all this stuff happens. It's not about our works, right? But it's about our focusing on Christ and the things that He's given to us. There is a diligence involved. The 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about beholding Christ. There is an activity involved. It's not works, and it's not Christ who's given us works, but there is activity involved. And so it's good for me to be reminded that there's a certain amount of intentionality. There's a certain amount of, we need to deliberately focus on Christ. We need to deliberately walk by faith. And here, Peter is saying, he will be diligent, working with haste, intentionality, to make known these things to you. Because these things are a matter of, and essentially it's a matter of life and death, right? Either life that we have in Christ or and the death that we have to this world.
Thought occurred to me that since God's the author of time, that we may need to take time out and pay more close attention to what's going on and how the Lord is at work,
right,
in us, not just in others.
Right. It's there's definitely an awareness to it, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago. You know, it seems like a lot of people in the world are talking about, you know, being present, are talking about being in the moment, right? And I heard somebody talk about you have to be present to know you're not present, right? That's kind of an empty state. You've got to be present in the situation. Well, if you're not there, how do you know that you're not there? Does that make sense? So I think for the Christian, and what Peter's saying is, I'm aware of what my actions are. I'm aware of how important it is that I tell you these different things. And Paul talks about the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, being diligent to present yourself approved unto God. And of course, we know our approval before God is simply based on the work of Christ, right? But there still is, again, action on our part to be aware of these things. So Peter is very aware of how important these truths are, and he's diligent in making them known to us. He says, so that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Departure, I think this goes back to what he said in verse 14, putting off my body. Paul knew the same thing in talking to, in 2 Timothy. He said, the time of my departure is at hand, where he's going to leave the earthly body here. So that you will be able to call these things to mind. Right? We see, I mentioned this already, but we've seen this several times in the book of 2 Peter, this idea of remembering what we know. I think there's a sense that the moment you put your trust in Christ, the moment you become a believer, you know, the Bible's clear. You have every gift, right? Every spiritual blessing. We saw earlier in the chapter that all that is necessary for life and godliness, we have that, and in a sense, we have the knowledge. It's just know that these things are true. Be reminded that these things are true. Be able to call them to mind. The saints that were around Peter and Paul and John and these other apostles had, you know, a certain privilege. These are the apostles, right? These are the ones God has chosen to spread the new truth about this new life in Christ. And so to be able to go to them and to have that personal relationship with them, what a privilege to know that these are the vessels that God chose to make known all these wonderful truths. But they're mortal men, right? They're going to depart this life. They're going to depart this world. And we're not going to be able to talk to them. But they knew that, okay, I need to make sure all the stuff that God has given us, we need to make known so that people that come after me, that so that when I'm no longer there to tell people this, that they can still call to mind the things that God has said is true about them. And I ask the question here, is this more than just remembering? I mean, what are some things that come to mind when you talk about remembering stuff, you know? We think of, you got to remember to, I don't know, lock your doors. You got to remember to put gas in the car before you get, you know, we live not really close to a gas station. So while we're out and about, if the car's low on gas, we need to make sure. You know, is the remembering that Peter's talking about, the calling the mind, is it more than just kind of simple, oh yeah, I need to do that. Oh yeah, that's true, you know. Remember, oh yeah, the Broncos are playing the Raiders today. That's something noteworthy. Do you think this idea of calling the mind has more significance, more depth than that?
Yeah, I think he was thinking about transfiguration.
Exactly.
Being an eyewitness to His Majesty. So that's a lot more important than Broncos, I think.
Yeah, it is.
Just a little.
Well, I don't think it's certainly the topic is more important. But I think when we call to mind, I mean, to go back to 2 Corinthians, we are changed as we behold Christ, as we see Him. So, having this knowledge in our mind, it's more than just, oh yeah, it passes into our mind again. And we kind of think about that, and then that's fine. No, this is the knowledge that transforms us. This is the knowledge that changes us. So, for us to be able to recall it, it's more than just, I've got to get gas cells, I'm going to have to figure out, you know, it's more than just something that kind of has very small effect in our life. This is how we live our Christian life. It's by remembering these things that has been proclaimed true of us.
It's kind of, I kind of see it as, you know, you're walking the path kind of and you get distracted by other things. Bronco games or whatever.
Right.
You know, just stuff. And it kind of brings you back, it helps you to refocus on where you're going and what you're doing.
Exactly. And
so just kind of, It's more than reminding you. It's helping you to refocus and remember what your goal is.
Exactly. And I think that's a big part of it. I think another big part is, as we're going to see a little bit later today, and most notably in the second chapter, is one of Peter's main concerns is to that we avoid false teaching, that we avoid these false prophets. And how are we to avoid those false prophets? Well, it's remembering what they told, what the apostles told us. And before he says, you know, before he goes into talking about the false prophets, he's going to establish the authority with which they're speaking. So that we know, okay, what Peter and Paul and these other apostles told to us, what we have in the prophets and all the other inspired word of God, we have to pay attention to that and remember those things. Because false prophets are going to come along and they're going to try and trick us. They're going to deceive us. They're going to lead us astray from the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand. It's relatively easy to recognize, you know, the popular culture, right, is that the devil has the horns, has the little pokey. I don't know exactly where that came from, but that's the devil. We know that's the devil. You know, I always get a kick out of these, you know, the movies where there's the bad guy. And the second you meet him, you know that's the bad guy. You know he's going to betray everyone. There's no doubt about that. That's not what our worry is. The worry is the subtle person. The worry is, if you're familiar with Shakespeare's play Othello, Iago in that, what makes him so frightening and evil is that everybody trusts him. He comes on there and you don't recognize that this is the evil guy. Othello, it's his closest companion, right? It's his advisor. He relies on him for everything, and there's no reason for him to recognize. And that's what makes Iago so dangerous, because he has ill intent, but nobody recognizes that at first. We need to remember and be able to call to mind the things that Peter told us, because there's false teaching that's going to come along, and it's just going to be so subtly different. You know, if it's true, which it is, that our Christian life, we grow by beholding Christ, it just takes a subtle twist of that. You need to behold Christ in maybe a particular manner. You need to, you know, just add a tiny bit of works to it. Add a tiny bit of this. And it can be so subtle to miss if we're not remembering the things that Christ told us. So Peter's urgency here is false teachers are going to come along. They're going to be subtle. So you have to remember and be able to call to mind, this is the truth that I have declared unto you. But before we get there, we have to know, well, how do we know that what you're telling us is true? How do we know that you're telling us the truth? I mentioned that at the beginning, talking about Peter's urgency. It's almost as though our lives depends on these words, which of course they do. Our life in Christ and our ability to be fruitful and grow in Christ is dependent on us remembering what Peter and those others have told us. So, how do we know that these are the guys we should listen to rather than these other ones down the road? Well, Peter tells us, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales. So, it's interesting, this idea of follow, it's used two other times in the epistle. And I didn't have them there, but you can look them up later. Both of them have to do with following these false teachers. Both of them have to do with, you know, you shouldn't follow these false prophets. So when we think of follow here, it's, you know, to tread in one's steps. We're not just treading in the steps of these cleverly devised tales. And I like that idea, cleverly devised tales. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul talks about not with cleverness of speech. You know, Paul, he talks about I wasn't a great speaker, but he seemed to be a pretty convincing speaker. At least when he has time to sit down and write an epistle like Romans, he's very convincing. He does not leave any loopholes at all. But all these apostles are sure to let you know it's not through cleverness of speech. You know, there's a lot of teachers out there that can say things in clever ways, in ways that catch your attention. That can say things in ways that, man, that's... You look at a lot of these, quote-unquote, celebrity pastors. There's a lot of celebrity pastors out there. You know, pastors of these mega churches, they've got 10,000 members, which they're sure to let you know. They're you know, very flashy, very flamboyant. And it's, why do people listen to them? Well, because they're flamboyant. Most, you know, you look at these cult leaders that are able to get a group of people to follow them and, you know, commit suicide or do whatever. And you think, how are people able to follow these people? Well, because they have convincing speech. They understand at some innate level rhetoric and are able to cleverly devise these things, and people listen to them. And both Peter and Paul are clear, it's not just our cleverness of speech. We're not following these cleverly devised tales. Or myths. 1 Timothy 1:4 talks about do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. When you look at you know, these evolutionary biologists that are so scientific, right? We don't follow the myths that religion purports. We have our science that we follow. But if you really pull apart all the intricacies of evolutionary theory, it's a lot of myths. All they've done is, rather than replacing a supernatural God who spoke the world into existence, they swap that out for scientific processes that work in the same way. Other than that, it's still a myth. A myth is, this is how we describe the origin of the world. This is how we describe how things came in. Things that we are not able to see or test or have firsthand contact with. When we explain it, we're going to use whatever tropes and whatever devices to explain how they came into being. And yeah, we have scientific processes that we can observe today. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we know exactly how they worked in the past or in which specific ways they worked. And so they're as much a myth maker as they claim we are. They have science rather than religion, but ultimately it's the same way. And even with religion, you know, there are countless religions in the world, and, you know, what makes something a religion is they're able to describe why we're here, what we're doing here, where we're going. They're able to answer those questions, and they do so with these myths. And, you know, we can look at the Greek mythology. We can look at other religions, and they have this way of explaining things. And some of them are rather convincing, right? I think one of the challenges when looking at evolution is if we're really honest, it is a convincing argument. We may reject their presumptions. We may reject certain of their assumptions because, you know, assumptions are something you can't prove. You just have to assume this is true. It's an axiom. We may reject them, but if we grant them those assumptions, when it comes down to it, everything else that they say logically follows from that. It is a convincing, cleverly devised tale. And I think it's important to recognize, I think, especially when I'm teaching my kids, it's important to recognize that. Because I think you're gonna have a, especially with evolution, if you reject that and you say everything they say is ridiculous, well, a lot of it they say is hard to believe, but I think it's worth noting that it's pretty cleverly devised. They built this logical system that in and of itself is very tight. And so if you're trying to take that apart without looking at their key assumptions, you're going to have trouble. But the point is, it's cleverly devised. It's very convincing. There's a lot of truths. There's a lot of things that people can convince us that are very clever, that are very convincing. But Peter is saying, this is more than just a cleverly... Anybody can convince. Anybody can come up with a cleverly devised... Well, not anybody, but... anybody has the potential to come up with a convincing mythology for this is why you should act the way you should act. Peter said, we didn't just follow these cleverly devised tales. And that's really a key question for us, and particularly when we look at false teachers. How do we separate the false teachers from the true teachers? Because again, false teachers are not going to wear a plaque that says, I'm a false teacher, you need to follow me. They're going to, and in many cases, they themselves believe what they're saying is true. So that's kind of the question. If we are to remember these things, if these things are essential to our life and our growth in Christ, how are we to know that these are the things we should follow rather than someone else? How are we to know that we should listen to what Peter is telling us rather than what someone else tells us? That's a key question, right? In philosophy, it's called epistemology, how we gain knowledge, how we can know what is true. And it can be very complicated, but thankfully we have a sure foundation of epistemology, of how we know what's true or not inside Scripture. So Peter goes on, he says, we're not following cleverly devised tales when we make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, when we make known to you, that's just the idea of spoken as a teacher who unfolds divine things. So when we're preaching you, when we're proclaiming these truths to you, we're not just following the lead of people that had these cleverly devised tales. But we make known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. The power there, I gave an example there in Acts 2:22, where Peter is making known to people the power of Christ. He says, a man attested to you by God with miracles. You know, when they started the church, Peter and these apostles are declaring the power of Jesus Christ. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This could possibly refer to either the first or second coming. I think by the context he's talking about, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, was present with us. I think he's talking about the fact that this was God that was present with us. So when we declare that this Jesus that we're talking about is the God present on the earth, that had all the power of God, this is what he's talking about. It wasn't just a myth that we were following there. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so as we've alluded to already, he's not just telling myths, they were actually eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. This refers to Christ's transfiguration. I think this can also refer to, in general, his earthly ministry. Back in Luke 9:43, Jesus had just cast out some demons, and it says, and they, the people, were amazed at the greatness of God. That greatness there is the majesty of God. So one of the things that the apostles did is, this Jesus is God, and one of the ways that we know it is through the miracles that he was able to accomplish, is through the power of God in his life. So when we declare the power and the presence of God in this one Jesus Christ, we're not just making this up, or we're not just following the stories of those who made it up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we'll kind of get to this in a second, but what was the importance of eyewitness testimony back in the Jewish culture, back in the Hebrew times? How much stock did they place on that?
Well, the Lord instructed them in Exodus that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be established.
Right.
That's one principle. Not all of it, but one.
Right, and with that, so maybe it came out of that, maybe it's just the Jewish way of thinking, but they put a lot of stock in eyewitness testimony, particularly if you had two or three witnesses. And when we talk about the example Peter's going to give is the Transfiguration, and as we'll see in a second, there were three witnesses to this event. But the point is, eyewitness testimony held tremendous veracity, tremendous authority in the Jewish culture. It would be interesting now to see, if you know, for a sociologist or an anthropologist, I don't know if anyone has done a study, particularly in America today, maybe not other countries, we have shown time and time again that eyewitness testimony is not that accurate, can be very mistaken. You know, we tend to think that, oh, there was a person who witnessed that. Well, no, people can be wrong very often with their eyewitness testimony. There's a great documentary from the late 80s called The Thin Blue Line, and it recounts this event where late one night outside of Dallas, Texas, this police officer two police officers pulled this car over because it didn't have lights on or something like that. And the police officer walked up to the car and was shot, and the car drove off. And so a few weeks later, they caught somebody and charged him with the crime, and he'd been in jail. And the documentary goes back through it to show that all this eyewitness testimony, it kind of breaks it apart and says, no, maybe they got the wrong guy, that people who testify in court, it's not that they got it wrong, it's that what they remember, what they saw, wasn't the whole story. And it's interesting, I think the movie actually led for them to retry the case and find out that the guy they had charged with it was innocent, this other guy was guilty. But the whole point is that eyewitness testimony can be flawed. I think it was a lot different back in Hebrews' time. First of all, they put a lot more authority on it, and, you know, when technology changes, when culture changes, it can affect how we see things and how we remember things. So I'm willing to say that back in this time, eyewitness, you know, everything they knew, they had to, you know, what they saw, that's what they had to know. We can rely on so many other things today that we've, in a way, we don't have the same ability in our eyewitness accounts as they might have back then. But all that is to say, in this time, eyewitness account, that was what you needed. If you wanted to testify to the truth of something, you needed two or three witnesses. And Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of this event. How do we know it's true? How do we know that, as he talked about earlier, you have everything that you need for life and godliness through knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the power and glory of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus Christ had power and glory? Well, we were eyewitnesses of this incredible event where he was transfigured, and we were able to witness his power and glory. We saw that. That gives veracity to the everything else that he said. These other false teachers, they don't have that authority. They can't say, we witnessed this ourselves. This is not just something that we're making up. This is something we experienced with our own self. They can't say that, but Peter could, and that's what gives veracity to what they're saying. So when he talks about eyewitnesses of their of his majesty, he uses the transfiguration. This event, we talked about it, three or four weeks ago, Vern taught on it, in going through the book of Luke. So this transfiguration. So when he received honor and glory from the Father, this event is recorded in the three Gospels. I'm not going to read it today, but you're welcome to later. And the three Gospels pretty much match up in their accounts. The highlights of the events are, you know, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the mountain, and Jesus was praying. I think it's Luke gives a whole lot more details and talks about the disciples falling asleep. But the highlight of the events were, I should say, his face and his garments shown. And it's interesting, the two passages that specifically talk about his face, they mention the face shining before his garments. They say his face shone and his garments shone, which I think indicates that this is something that's coming from inside him. It's not like this glory that's changing him from the outside in. This is his true glory, a part of who he is, and that the revelation of that glory to his disciples started from the inside and then moved out. But his face and his garments shone. Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with him, and a voice from heaven called out. So when he talks about, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, so that's kind of his concise way of talking about the fact that he was physically changed, that the disciples witnessed this physical transformation that happened in Jesus Christ. And then he focuses on such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. I think that's an amazing phrase. He refers to God, which I'll point this out in a second. For the disciples, there was no mistake in who was talking. There was no mistake in where this voice was coming from. The voice from heaven, the voice of God, whom Peter calls here the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And it's interesting that this, you know, as Peter's recounting this, however many years later, I'm not sure, do you remember, Josiah, when this epistle was written?
I think around 65.
65. So this is 30 years, at least 30 years or more after the Transfiguration event. So as Peter looks back at that event that he witnessed himself, the thing that seems to be the most noteworthy, or at least the thing that he brings out here, is the voice of God calling out, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The key to the power and coming of Christ, the key to the fact that we can experience this growth, that everything that we need for life and godliness comes from the knowledge of Christ, comes from Christ and His power and glory. That's the key. And how do we know that He had power and glory? Because Peter witnessed this event in which majestic glory, God called out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so he kind of goes back again and talks about in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this utterance." So that "we" there was Peter, James, and John, right? Those were the three that were there. And as Tom mentioned earlier, and it's explicit in the Mosaic Code, but in general in Jewish culture, they needed two or three witnesses. Most of the time, they wanted two or three male witnesses. That wasn't in the Bible. Which is why it's interesting when Jesus rose from the dead, the first two people he appeared to were women. And those were the ones that were to testify on his behalf. Which the Jewish people at the time, "Oh, you're a woman. What do you know what you're talking about?" But the importance that God places on the testimony of both women and men is fascinating. But in this case, he chose three disciples to witness that event, to testify to that event. We ourselves heard this utterance. The truth of this, the physical nature of this, we actually heard with our ears. Earlier he said, we were eyewitnesses of this. We saw. We heard. This was an actual voice. Something that they could hear. This isn't just, you know, we had the impression that this happened. No, we heard. We saw. This utterance made from heaven. Again, there's no confusion as to where this is coming from. They're not, you know, they didn't get together. Where do you think that came from? It seems to be they instantly understood this voice was coming from God. You see this a lot in the Bible, right? People are encountered by the angel of the Lord, and they immediately know this is God. This is God that's talking to us. Paul, on the way to Damascus, when he's struck down with the light and the loud voice, there's no delay. He doesn't have any question. This is God speaking to him. And when we get that same sense there, when people encounter God, when people encounter the voice of God in the Bible, they're not confused about who this is coming from. It is very clear to them, as it was to Peter, James, and John. We understood right away this was an utterance made from heaven, as he talked about earlier, from the majestic glory. He said, when we were with him. So he's emphasizing that we were physically present with him. This isn't, you know, a second-hand account of what we heard. We were the ones right there, and I'm relaying this account to you. On the holy mountain. So again, this is a physical occurrence. I don't know, I did a tiny bit of research, not too much. I don't think we know the exact location of where this event occurred. But as Peter is telling this, somebody could have gone to him and he could have said, this is exactly where, you can go right there. This is where that event took place. This occurred on a physical structure, in physical space. This is he's given these points to reiterate, this is an event that actually happened. We were eye and ear witnesses of it. And it's interesting he calls it the Holy Mountain. I think that would recall Moses and the burning bush. You know, take your shoes off because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. What makes this holy? Well, obviously it's the presence of God, right? When on Mount Sinai, when Moses got the Ten Commandments, all the commandments, 613 commandments, way more than just ten. Nobody else even touched the mountain because the mountain was holy. God is present here. He calls it the Holy Mountain, I think, to bring to mind the idea that the presence of God was actually here. And I think it's interesting to look at. Does anyone recall what was Peter's reaction right during the event of the Transfiguration? Does anyone recall what he said?
What can we do?
Yeah, what can we do? He said, let's build a monument. Let's build three monuments. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. And I'm sure none of us have any experience of being in a situation where you don't know what to say, so you just say whatever comes to your mind. Which, by the way, to be any type of...
God had to tell them, shut up and listen.
Exactly. I think that's a prerequisite to be to have your own TV show, to have your own radio program. It doesn't matter what you say, you just have to say things. I don't know about you, but if you like, anytime there's any type of a tragedy going on and there's live news cover, I hate watching live news.
Yeah,
that's a good point. Live news coverage, because it's on air. People have to talk, so they just say whatever's on their mind. On a much less important note, one of the reasons, I mean, I don't watch really sports at all anymore. I have so many other things that have taken my attention. But one of the things I hate about watching TV is they have to fill up the space. And so the sportscasters, they're just talking. Most of the time it's, why are you talking? Stop talking. You're just saying not very intelligent things because you feel like you have to talk. And that's kind of Peter here. This amazing event happened. I've got to say something. So he just blurts out, let's build a monument. And God rebukes him. But notice how, now that, you know, I would have to imagine when the Transfiguration first took place, I would imagine the disciples had no idea what to think of this. I don't know what just happened. But now they have they have foresight. Anyway, they're passive. They can look back. They see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They have so much more knowledge. They're able to reflect on it with so much more. And it's interesting to see how much Peter had changed. You know, at first he's, oh, there's these holy men of God here. Let's build monuments to him. But now he realizes the significance of it. He realizes that God was, in a sense, approving of Christ. He was showing that my power, my glory, I have placed on Christ here. He is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He has my authority. He has my glory. And so we can trust the things that are true about Jesus Christ. The things that Paul and Peter and all these other apostles are telling us about Jesus Christ, we know to be true because these three men were eyewitnesses of the power and the glory being displayed on Jesus Christ there. Let's place this in context. You know, I think I might was supposed to go through 19. I'm not sure. No, I think it's just 18. Anyway, I'll finish at 18. Everyone else, whoever's next week can take 19 because that fits in the paragraph. Anyway, so trying to place this in context. What does this all mean? Why is Peter talking about the transfiguration? I mean, we have the three gospel accounts of the transfiguration. We don't really have any other talk about it other than Peter. And in a lot of the other apostles, particularly in Paul, when he talks about the authority of Christ, it's the resurrection. Even Peter, throughout the book of Acts, when he's trying to convince people of the fact that they need to pay attention to Christ, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised again. So, in so many other instances, the focus is on the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that we can trust in God, Christ? How do we know that He is God? Well, it's because God raised Him from the dead. But here, when he's talking about how can we trust in what we're saying? How do we know that there is power and glory in Jesus Christ and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? He chooses the transfiguration. Well, I think what we do know is the transfiguration testifies to the power and glory of Christ. And I keep mentioning it, but I think it's so important. Verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power, talking about so let me go back. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, now that I read that, I'm not sure who that His applies to. Is that God's or Jesus Christ? His divine power? I think it's God's, because His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So the key here is you're able to live your Christian life. You have everything you need for your Christian life through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. So the glory and majesty, the power and presence of God is the key to our ability to walk our Christian life. Well, the transfiguration testifies to the power and glory of Christ. And so when Peter talks and gives instructions out of that, we can believe him because he was a first-hand witness of this event. He was an eye and ear witness of this event. So we know that we can trust him compared to these other people that want to deceive us with all these false truths. So Peter's testimony is solid, is true. He feels this urgency, and we ought to listen to it because he is testifying to something which he was himself a witness. And thus, Peter's instructions are important. And I mentioned the urgency with which he speaks. I might have mentioned this before, but how many of you guys know who Penn Jillette is? Anyone know who Penn Jillette is? Penn and Teller, they're a comedy magician duo. Been around for quite a while. Anyway, they're magicians, and they do these pretty fantastic magic tricks with quite a bit of humor. But Penn Jillette is a pretty outspoken atheist. But there's this video he made once where he says after a show, this guy came up to me and said, I think you guys are very glad to meet you. And he gave him a gift of a Bible. And I forget what the guy had inscribed in it. But Ben Gillette mentioned how much that moved him. He said, and he said this before, if you are a Christian and you actually believe that, you believe that my soul is dependent on me trusting in Christ and me believing what you believe, then I want you to try and convince me. He said, if you actually believe that, then you should ought to be able to convince everybody. And he invites that. He doesn't believe it, but he says, I'm glad that you're trying to convince me. I'm glad that you have enough compassion for me that because you believe this is so true, that you're trying to, in a loving manner, show me what is true. And I think that's, to me, that's convicting, right? If we actually believe this, then we ought to be willing to have enough the love of Christ in us ought to compel us to share this with the world. Peter was an eyewitness to an event of the glory and majesty of Christ. And so he felt compelled to say, this is true. I've seen that this is true. That Christ has glory and power, and that's the way that we live the Christian life. And so there's this urgency, this diligence that he has in sharing that to us. I think from our side, we ought to be diligent and urgent in receiving it, knowing the importance that Peter and all these other apostles place on it. On the other side, it's, man, these people are speaking sincere. These people are speaking out of their own experience. We ought to have the diligence in understanding it, because knowing about God, having that true knowledge of God and the power and glory of Jesus Christ is essential to our life. So I mentioned here questions I still have, open questions. I don't know if anyone wants to offer any suggestions for him. Why do you think Peter uses this as an example instead of the resurrection itself? I mean, the resurrection was a pretty amazing event, witnessed by over 500 people. It's not every day that somebody is crucified, that spends 3 days in a tomb, and then walks again on the earth, and is able to pass through buildings and show up in this locked room, and is able to ascend up into heaven. I mean, that's a pretty significant testimony to the power and glory of God. Do you think there are any clues in the context why Peter chooses the transfiguration here as opposed to the resurrection?
I think it was more like he wanted to be part of the two or three witnesses and try better for three than two. And so instead of him and John repeating each other on their whatever they saw at the time of the resurrection, he wanted to go for the more, let's just say, legally adequate in terms of God's word, what would work for his audience.
Right. That's maybe it. Yes?
Well, when he saw the transfiguration, he saw the glorified Christ.
Right.
After Christ was resurrected, he wasn't glorified yet. I don't know, that's just...
I think that's a very good point.
And Peter says he's about to depart. He uses the word Exodus.
Right.
And so, don't you think that Peter had a glimpse of what is going to await him after his Exodus?
I think so. And that's another part.
And in the Transfiguration, they had the Law and the Prophets and Jesus.
Right.
And the Savior, all mentioned. So it appealed to a wide audience.
Right. Both of those, I think, are... Did everyone hear those?
No, we can't hear them.
The point. So, first of all, he was about ready to depart. He was getting, Bobby uses the term Exodus. So he got a glimpse of the glory that awaits him. And so that's kind of on his mind. I know, as we also pointed out, Jesus' resurrected body didn't necessarily have, he wasn't shiny, right? When he rose from the dead and walked about, he didn't have that glory emanating from him. And so Peter is using the transfiguration because they saw the glory of God. And because he knew his time of departure is at hand, he's looking forward to the glory that is going to be revealed. We're all going to be changed to be like him. And so he's focusing on that aspect of it. The fact that we're all going to be glorified with Christ here. And there's also the point, and I didn't mention this earlier, but the fact that it's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus there. It's the Law, the Prophets, and of course Christ, which represents the new covenant, which represents the new life. So you basically have all, some of the major aspects of these different eras in throughout the Bible represented there, and so there was a big audience there. I think it's also, and this may be pretty far off, but let me throw it out there anyway. So we know, right, that whatever happens to our earthly body, one day Christ is going to resurrect us. That's kind of the major theme of 1 Peter, is you're going to be persecuted, and one of the ways that as Christians we can endure persecution is we know that men can only harm the body. What's the worst they can do? They can kill our body. But what do we know is going to happen? One day Christ is going to return and we're all going to be resurrected. So what happens to our body is relatively insignificant. So we know that one day we're going to be resurrected. But what about now? In 2 Peter, he's focusing on our growth now. And so Christ's glory at the transfiguration was revealed before his death. So I think there's an aspect that, to encourage us, Christ's glory can be revealed through us in this life too. We don't have to wait till death for us to be transformed, for us to be resurrected, to be like Christ. Right now in this life, if we're beholding Christ and looking to him, his glory can be revealed to us, can be revealed to the world. You know, what is our testimony to the world? It's not just that we're doing all the right things, you know. It's not just that we don't, as the old saying goes, smoke, drink, or chew, or hang with those who do. It's not just our testimony, right? It's the fact that because we have Christ in us, his glory can be revealed in us. That's what people are going to see. People are going to see the grace of God shining through us. And it's not our efforts, although we're diligently focused on Christ. Before that time comes, when we die in event or Christ returns and we're resurrected to be like him, Christ's glory can be resurrected in us now. Maybe that's another reason why he chose the transfiguration than just focusing on the resurrection there. A second question, why does he place more emphasis spoken on the words than the other events? Other events, a couple things off there. I mean, here he didn't even mention Moses and Elijah. He just talks about the majesty and glory. He said, he's not saying his face shown, his garments shown. I mean, that's a pretty big event. He just kind of, yeah, the glory was revealed. And then I heard this voice from heaven. The voice of God, the fact that God is calling from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why is that more important? Well, I think maybe it's, you know, he's establishing the authority. It's not just a cleverly devised myth. This is the person who God has chosen and has said, this is my beloved Son. He is doing my work. I'm well pleased in everything that he's doing here. And I mentioned, oh, what significance, if any, does the transfiguration have for us today? Well, I think it has a lot of significance, and I think I kind of already mentioned that. The idea that we don't have to wait for the resurrection for God's glory to be revealed in us. We know that if we're beholding him now and walking in the true knowledge of God now, his glory can be revealed even before that day, because we do have the God of glory and power in us. So, any other final comments or questions on those things? All right, let's go to close in word of prayer. Dear Savior, we thank you for this day and for your power and glory. We thank you that it is available to us through the true knowledge and through our faith in Jesus Christ. And we just help us to behold him, help us to walk in our true knowledge. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.